I'd like to speak to you about the language of Ashdod and use that passage of as an illustration of my point, but that will be coming later on. Let me say generally now, to start off with, that the Bible teaches that men's words are very important. There is a great deal of power in the human tongue. For instance, in James 3, verses 1 through 12, which may be the longest single dissertation in the Scriptures on the proper use of the tongue, James tells us that the tongue can wreak great havoc. I won't take the time to read that whole passage, but specifically he says in verses 5 and 6, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Just think about how much trouble has been caused just by words in the air. They have no substance per se. They're not physical objects that you can latch onto. But nevertheless, words are very powerful. They will even cause nations to go to war with one another, people to try to kill one another. I mean, just think how a single insult can cause a person perhaps to want to kill the giver of that insult. Words pack a lot of power within them. Jesus also said in Matthew 15, verse 18, that the things that proceed out of the mouth defile the man. And finally, in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, he pointed out there that our words are going to be those things on which we're going to be judged. Specifically, he says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Yes, words are very powerful, aren't they? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, in a sense, the power of words. The problem with the improper usage of words is that it might conceal sometimes and even prepare the way for apostasy or a straying away from the truth and from righteousness. Words sometimes, very often, reflect what is in our minds or what is in our lives. But sometimes what we don't realize is that it can work the other way. Words can have an impact upon our thoughts and upon our actions. Just let me write this on the board. Usually we might think of problems as starting with our thoughts. What is in our mind. And then thoughts are reflected in our words. And then our words move us to actions. What I would like to suggest to you, well, that's very true. I don't deny that. That's why we need to be careful about what we think. But it can also work in the opposite direction, too. Sometimes our actions can affect our words, and our words that we use can affect our thoughts. You may remember the old story about the woman who was seeking a divorce from her husband. And she went to a counselor and said, I hate my husband. I want a divorce from him." And the counselor advised her, using some reverse psychology, and I said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to go home and be very sweet to him and helpful to him. Do whatever he wants you to do and be helpful. Just anything that he asks of you, do. And then when you've got him eating out of your hands, so to speak, and he's appreciating you so much and how kind and sweet you are, then you tell him you want a divorce, and that will really get him." So she decided to follow his advice. And she went home, and she was very nice to her husband for so long. And their relationship improved as a result. And then after a while, she went back to her counselor and told the counselor what she had done. And the counselor said, okay, now you can divorce him. You've got him where you want him. Now you can really hurt him. And she said, divorce him? I love him. So the point of the story is simply this, that sometimes by changing our actions and treating people kindly and as if we do love them, even though we might not, that can have an impact upon our heart. It can change our heart, change the way they treat us. So it can create a more loving atmosphere. I'm just saying that words can be windows into what a person is thinking. And how we speak can also change the way we think and the way we act. So we need to be very careful with our words. In the religious realm, also, careful observation will reveal that word changes can be subtle signals, sometimes not so subtle, that an apostasy is underway, or that it may even be just around the corner. Let me use, before I get into some examples of what I'm talking about, let me use some biblical illustrations, one of which I've already alluded to. But you may remember when Peter was cornered in the courtyard, cornered so to speak, in the courtyard of the high priest. He was approached anyway by various people who thought that they recognized him. And finally they said to him, even though he had denied it, they finally said to him, certainly you were with Jesus, for the way you speak gives you away. Or in the words of the King James Version, your speech betrays you. In other words, you're from Galilee because you have a Galilean accent. And Jesus is a Galilean, and those who were with him were Galileans. Aren't you one of his disciples? And he, of course, did not want to reveal that. But the operative statement here is, the way you speak gives you away. Is that true of us as Christians? Okay. Could the way we speak tell people that we are Christians? Could the way we speak reveal that we're in the process of drifting away from the Lord? Sure it could. The way people speak can tell you something, can tell you where they're from or perhaps where they're going in a spiritual sense. You know, my wife and I shop at ShopRite, and every time we go, some fellow would come over the speaker touting something that's on sale and encouraging the shoppers to go and buy this item, except he will say, good morning, shoppers. Good morning, shoppers. And he will say how many dollars it will cost to buy this. And after a while, it just kind of gets to me. I say, can somebody get to that announcer and say there's an R in the alphabet? Don't leave it out. We're shoppers who spend dollars, not shoppers and dollars. So I figure here's somebody, he's got to be from Staten Island or someplace in New York or maybe Massachusetts or whatever where they don't have an R in the alphabet. But you know, that's the way it is. Reminds me of the story in Judges 12 verses 5 and 6 where the Ephraimites had rose up in rebellion, or there was a civil war at least between the Ephraimites, one of the tribes of Israel, and the other tribes, and they were caught. The Ephraimites were caught on the wrong side, eastern side of the Jordan River, and they had to cross the Jordan River to get back home. They had lost the battle, and the other tribes figured out a way to detect which of these was Ephraimites, since otherwise they were indistinguishable from other Israelites. And so they asked them, say the word Shibboleth. Ephraimites couldn't pronounce the H in Shibboleth. So they said, Shibboleth, and they were killed then. So literally, missing one letter made all the difference. Read it in Judges 12, verses 5 and 6. So the word, actually, Shibboleth, has come down in our language today, meaning a password. Because the Ephraimites said Shibboleth instead of Shibboleth. So the way we talk can give us away sometimes. And then, of course, the other example that has already been mentioned is that of the Israelites using the language of the Ashdodites. Now, the language of Ashdod, of the city of Ashdod, was not wrong per se. There was nothing bad about it. I mean, languages in and of themselves are not bad or good. The problem here was that the Israelites' use of the Ashdodite language meant that they were allowing these foreigners with their foreign, sinful, idolatrous ways to infiltrate their ranks and influence them. So that's what it really meant. The language meant, from whatever language the Israelites used to using the language of the Ashdodites, meant that the Israelites were allowing foreign bad influences in among them. That's why he brings up the example of Solomon. He said, you're intermarrying with these people of Ashdod, and they are other foreigners, and your children are being taught the language, and that means also the customs, including the religious customs, idolatrous customs of their mothers. And so the whole thing is bad. And that's why Nehemiah was so upset. Not because the language of Ashdod per se was sinful, but because it represented the fact that the Israelites were allowing evil influences to infiltrate their ranks. That's a lesson for us today. Can we allow a misuse of terms sometimes to reflect the fact that we're not thinking properly? Could the misuse of terms be a window through which we're allowing wrongful, unscriptural thinking to enter in among us? And when we use Bible terms in the wrong way, or use unbiblical terms, then perhaps that could set the stage for accepting some erroneous thinking among ourselves. It's a serious problem. So let me get now into some misused terms among God's people, even, could be. Misused terms. Firstly, there are terms which are used to unduly exalt the preacher, or at least to distort people's concept of him and his work. And let me use several examples here. First of all, the term brother. Now, is it wrong to call the preacher brother? No, it's not wrong to call the preacher brother, any more than it's wrong to call any of you brother or sister in Christ. But, as with other terms, sometimes people want to exalt the preacher, and they want to give him a title. And they may sense that, well, we can't, you know, just make up a title. We have to keep it biblical. So they will take a biblical name, like brother, but they will put it to an unscriptural use. And they do this sometimes by reserving the term brother exclusively for the preacher, calling me, for instance, Brother Gary or Brother Eubanks, and otherwise you just get called by your first name, perhaps. And so a distinction is made between someone like myself, who is a preacher, and others who are not preachers. And in doing that, the preacher is elevated. And the problem with elevating the preacher with special titles or names is that he acquires power and recognition in that way. And that's not a good thing. So sometimes brother is used to elevate the preacher as a title for him. I can remember one time when my wife and I received a card addressed to us. I believe it was addressed to us from a sister in Christ. And the card was, well, the envelope anyway, was addressed to Brother and Mrs. Eubanks. And there you could see that the term brother was used exclusively for me in a special unbiblical sense. Now, I appreciate the fact that people in doing this sometimes are trying to be respectful, and I do appreciate that much. But let's be careful not to exalt the preacher with titles or with a biblical term that may in itself be right, but is applied in a wrongful way. In Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, Jesus mentions several different terms, and these terms in and of themselves are not wrong. It might be applied to brethren, but in this case, what is happening is they're being used to exalt certain people and give them too much authority over others. So he says, beginning with verse 8 of Matthew 23, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Okay? So he uses three terms there. Rabbi, father, leader. Well, there is a sense in which brethren might apply these terms to any of their brethren. I mean, for instance, in the case of father, Timothy and Paul did not have a biological relationship, but Paul called Timothy my true son in the faith. And Timothy, in a sense, thought of Paul as his father. And as a matter of fact, Paul spoke of himself as being the father of those whom he taught and converted to Christ. So there is a sense in which you might think of someone who has been instrumental in helping you to live as a Christian as your father. But that does not justify giving him the name father. Father so-and-so. We don't find that in the Scriptures. We don't find Father Peter or Father Paul or Father James and so on, do we? Or Reverend so-and-so, do we? Okay, because those terms elevate. And as a matter of fact, in some cases, where the term father is applied, power is given to pronounce forgiveness of sins to those who will use the term father in reference to those who pronounce the forgiveness of sins. You're giving them power that they should not have. When you call the preacher the leader, in the New Testament, we find reference to leading brethren. I don't think it's wrong to, if brethren are just natural leaders and they're leading it by virtue of their moral influence, I don't think that there's anything wrong to refer to them as leaders. But when you call this person leader so-and-so, well, that might suggest you're giving them too much power. I mean, like Adolf Hitler was called the Führer, and I believe the Führer means the leader. So you take a simple term and you can turn it into a glorifying, exalting title. Now, some of these terms that I mentioned, you might think, or some people could think, I'm being petty. Okay. Even if you think that, remember the overriding principle that I'm trying to bring across to you. And that is, we need to be careful that our words don't signal that we're entertaining the wrong ideas. That's basically what I'm concerned about here. The term minister is another one. Well, again, it might be reserved exclusively for the preacher. Do you know what the term minister means? Simply means servant. And that's how it's used in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Now, I am a minister in the sense that I'm a servant of Christ, but so are you. Aren't you also? You should be. Those of you who are Christians know what? You should be servants of Christ. And so it's not a term that is used exclusively for the preacher. As a matter of fact, every Christian is a servant of Christ according to what Jesus said in John the 12th chapter, verse 26. And I'll turn over to that passage now and read it to you or for you, whatever the case may be. Jesus says there, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if you are a follower of Christ, then you are a servant of Christ or a minister of Christ. You know, sometimes in this world, we have a way of taking words that had humble origins and elevating them. I can think, well, minister is one of these. Minister is one of these. Simply means servant. But the servants of the king eventually became the prime ministers. And you got over in England, they have a minister of this and a minister of that. You even have the prime minister. The leader of the country called the prime or the first minister. So minister has been taken, even though it means servant, it has been elevated in its application. Another example of that is our word secretary. We tend to think of the word secretary originally as, you know, if any of you are secretaries, I'm sorry, I don't mean to belittle you in any way, but originally a secretary, I think, was thought of as not being a very powerful person. You know, you're taking dictation from your boss, for instance, or something like that, or doing paperwork for your employer, your secretary. We understand that. But the term secretary has also been elevated so that today one of the most powerful people in our government is the Secretary of State. And then you have the Secretary of Defense and secretaries of this department or another of government. And they're very powerful people. But you've taken a word that had very humble origins to begin with, and then you've elevated it in the way that, or it has been elevated in the way that it has been applied. Take the word doctor. That's something. I remember one time listening to a preacher in a Church of Christ just really coming down hard on denominational folks for using the term reverend as a title in reference to their preachers. And he was right about that. Certainly that's what I'm talking about. But then I found out that he also had himself referred to in advertisements and so forth as Dr. So-and-so because he had that academic degree. Well, we need to bear in mind that that's the same thing. It's a title being used to elevate. Doctor is an academic title, okay? And it's a title specifically, even more specifically, that we use in reference to a physician of some sort. But it is not a scriptural one. I have no problem, and doctor simply means teacher. Originally it meant teacher. I would not use teacher or doctor as a title in the context of the Lord's church. Not as a title. You know, as a descriptive term, but when you capitalize it and you stick it on the front of someone's name and use it exclusively for that person because he went to school somewhere and got certain degrees or whatever, that's a misuse of the term in the context of the Lord's church. Then there is, of course, the term pastor, often misapplied to preachers. Now, a preacher may be a pastor, but oftentimes, in my experience, he is not. I'm not a pastor. The term pastor is used 8 times in the King James Version of the Old Testament, all of them in the book of Jeremiah. And once in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Even the New American Standard, which came out, I believe, in the 60s, uses that term pastor to translate the Greek term in Ephesians 4, 11. And that Greek term simply means shepherd, because that's what the word pastor means. It's from the Latin, Those of you who speak Spanish probably know that a shepherd in Spanish is a
pastor.
Okay. Jerry confirms that. I think Jerry knows Spanish. So we'll take his word for it. Pastor simply means shepherd then. But today we use it in a specialized sense. Now, the Greek word is, and I don't usually bring Greek words to your attention, but it might be helpful to know that, is the word poimen. That is the Greek word for a shepherd. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament and is always rendered by the term shepherd, because that's what it means, except one time there in Ephesians 4, verse 11. As a matter of fact, since I've referred to that at least once, probably more often, let's turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now, in this verse, there are four or five offices or functionaries, for lack of a better term, that Paul says the Lord put into the church for the edification of the church. It says there, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now that's the one time in the English version. I don't know what English version you might be reading from. It might say shepherd. But for some reason, that's the one time out of what? About a dozen times, 18 times, dozen and a half times in the New Testament where this Greek term poimen, meaning pastor, shepherd, is used. But for some reason, here in Ephesians 4, verse 11, some English versions, including King James Version, want to use the word pastor instead of shepherd, probably because the term pastor to us English speakers has come to have a specialized meaning. But these pastors, in answer to the word question, who is a pastor? In answer to the question, who is a pastor? These pastors are elders or bishops. And there are a couple of passages in the New Testament where all three terms, elder, bishop, or overseer, and then thirdly, pastor, is used, either the noun form or the verb form. And one of these passages is in Acts the 20th chapter. And in verse 17, Paul wishes to speak to the elders of the church of Ephesus, calls them down to the city of Miletus so he can speak to them. But these men are referred to as elders. Notice there in Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. But notice in verse 28, he applies the two other terms to them, pastor or shepherd, and bishop or overseer. Or at least the verbal forms of those terms. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, he says to them, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word bishop, or episkopos in Greek. To shepherd, that is, that's the verb pastor there, for pastor. To shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So notice there, that you have these three terms used interchangeably to refer to the same people. Three terms for the same people. Actually, three pairs of terms for the same people. You have pastor or shepherd, bishop or overseer, and elder or presbyter in reference to the same group of people. So these terms are used interchangeably. Okay? The other passage where these three terms are used in reference to the same people is in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. There Peter says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And I'll stop there. I've made my point. Notice either the noun form or the verb form is used in reference to the same group of people here. Peter calls them elders, but he also says shepherd. Now, the King James Version may say feed or tend, but it is the verb form of poimain, which is poimaino, actually. Shepherd. And then it goes on to say taking the oversight. So they are the overseers or bishops. So in these two passages, Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 here, we see that these three terms are used interchangeably in reference to the same. We could also observe that it's inconceivable that if Paul were listing in Ephesians 4 verse 11 the various functionaries in the church, it's inconceivable to me that he would have left out the elders. This is the term perhaps that is most commonly used in reference to them. Elders. Why would he leave out elders if he's talking about those gifts or those functionaries that God has given to the church so that the people of his church might be edified? Well, they are there. It's just that they're called pastors. So pastors are elders. But there are a couple of mistakes that people make in referring to the preacher as the pastor. The pastor. As I said, he may be a pastor. But first of all, I'd like to observe that the preacher has to be qualified and appointed as a pastor. It has to be recognized as an elder or a pastor. Now, we have a primary and a secondary sense in which terms may be used. Elder can simply refer to an older person. So you may come to the point where you're old enough that you're, I don't want to say elderly, senior, you're older. I think that's what the word elder means, an older person. Older and elder probably, my guess is going to be, I didn't look this up, but probably come from the same root in English. But you know, unless someone has been recognized as an elder in this special secondary sense, he's not an elder. He's not a pastor. So in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have these qualifications given. Elders have to be, an elder or pastor, a man would have to, it would have to be recognized that he has met these qualifications. One of them being that, you know, he has to have been married. He has to have raised children who fear the Lord. And some young men have been called pastors or elders who have not even been married. Or if they are married, they don't have children. Or if they do have children, those children are not old enough to have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The outstanding example of this is when young Mormon men who go out door to door trying to teach people, they're called and they're given these names as titles, Elder So-and-so. Well, they're not qualified according to the Scriptures, specifically 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And the other problem, or mistake that is made, is that the New Testament never speaks of just one pastor or elder in a church. You go to passages like this, Acts 14:23, Acts 20, verse 17, which we have read, Philippians 1:1, talks about the bishops, plural, or the elders that were appointed in a church. So there is never the pastor or the bishop in a church. There's always a plurality according to the pattern of the New Testament. Let's move on here. Sometimes the term Christian is often applied to people and things who are not Christians. And so we might hear about Christian nations or Christian children's homes or Christian schools or Christian businesses. I suppose if the preacher has a dog, they might even refer to the dog as the Christian dog. You know, but no. Listen. Christians are disciples of Christ who have been baptized into Him on the basis of their faith and their repentance and their confession of their faith in Christ. You know, a long, long time ago it was told to me, actually before I started preaching, heard someone make the statement, listen, I wouldn't call anything or anybody a Christian unless it or he or she has been baptized. So, no, we don't live in a Christian nation. We have some Christians in this nation, but most people who call themselves Christians, I don't think are Christians, according to what the New Testament teaches. So there's the only Christian nation that I know about is the Holy Nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And that refers to the church. The church, if you want to put it this way, is the Christian nation. But politically speaking, we don't have a Christian nation because this nation has not been baptized into Christ. You know, sometimes people may do things like this. They call this institution or that institution Christian because they want to get support for it. They want to get sympathy for it. They wanted to give it an aura of legitimacy so that people will give money to it or be supportive of it. No. Only those who've been baptized into Christ are Christians. Thirdly, people sometimes abuse the word fellowship by applying it almost exclusively to social and recreational events. Fellowship is actually a sharing that those have who are related to one another in Christ. It's used then in reference to the spiritual relationship and the benefits thereof that we share with one another in Christ. So, in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" If I'm a Christian and you're not, or vice versa, we don't have fellowship with one another. That describes a relationship between those who are in the light. In the New Testament, the term fellowship refers primarily to spiritual relationship and secondarily to the fruits thereof. So that in 1 John 1, verse 7, John says this concerning the relationship of those in Christ. He says, "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, of Jesus His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Our relationship then with one another, our fellowship with one another, is based upon us walking in the light. Okay? So it refers to our spiritual relationship to one another. We find in Acts 2, verse 42, that the disciples in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in fellowship. And sometimes, as a result of that relationship with one another, there might be physical needs that are met by your brothers and sisters in Christ. So that in Romans 15, verse 26, Paul says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." The word contribution there is from the Greek word for fellowship. It happens to be koinonia, fellowship. But here's translated contribution. But it is a fruit of, or as a result of, our relationship to one another in Jesus Christ. Again, perhaps people refer to events of a social or recreational nature as fellowship, but the term fellowship is not applied to social or recreational association in the New Testament. Even the term Church of Christ sometimes is used, among others, as with a denominational concept behind it. It has come into vogue among brethren, I'm afraid, to accept and use denominational terminology in reference to the church. Sometimes the term Church of Christ is used to refer to the individual, like Church of Christ preacher. Or sometimes people will say, my father was Church of Christ. My mother was Church of Christ, or grandmother, whatever relative. Well, remember, a church is by definition a group of people, not one person. Church of Christ is not used as an adjective in the New Testament. It refers to those who are members of the Lord's church. Sometimes the term church is used in reference to a physical building, though it's never used this way in the New Testament. Sometimes the term mission is misused. I try to stay away from, for instance, the expression, the missionary journeys of Paul. Evangelist tours, trips, something like that is what I prefer to use, because the word missionary, as far as I can recall, is not used in the New Testament. It has a specialized meaning in people's minds, and it's not, that meaning is not used in the New Testament. Listen, mission simply means we have a job, a work, a purpose to fulfill. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual purpose. You have a spiritual job to fulfill. You have then a mission. And if you have a mission and you recognize that you have a mission, you are a missionary. Now, you may not fulfill your duties as a missionary for Christ in the same way that others do, but all people who sense that they have work for Christ to do as Christians are, in that sense, missionaries, in the sense that they have a mission or a purpose or a work to do. They have a duty to fulfill. And yet sometimes people want to use the word missionary or mission in an exclusive sense. I one time heard the member of one church of Christ, in this instance, refer to another smaller church of Christ. And as a matter of fact, this small Church of Christ was made up of, well, as they're called, Native Americans or American Indians. And they had had some problems, let's say, and other churches wanted to help them out. But the point is, this small church made up of people of another race was called a mission church. Well, I was thinking, you know what? In a way, that's a put-down. Because if a church recognizes that it's got a work, a job to do for Christ, it's on a mission. We're all on a mission. Regardless of what size we are as a church, we all ought to be in that sense, in the sense that we recognize we have a mission for Christ to fulfill. We're all mission churches. And we don't need to put down any one church as a mission church to justify what we want to do in our patronizing way with that church. You know, I know of some small churches. But there's no way that I would step in and say, in effect, oh, you're too small, you're too helpless, you're a mission church, therefore you need our help or you need my help. Okay. Closing out here on this point. When some people go out to offer instruction or encouragement to others, they speak of themselves as witnessing. I'm sure that you've heard this before. Now, the term witnessing is defined, or to witness means to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something. I can't very well get up in court and give hearsay evidence. If you want to use this as an example, I can't say that so-and-so to so-and-so that so-and-so to so-and-so, and finally so-and-so told me that, yeah, Mr. Jones killed Mr. Smith. No. Now, it makes a big difference if I can say I saw or I heard Mr. Jones kill Mr. Smith. Then I can act as a witness because I've seen it. I'm not giving hearsay evidence here. So from this definition, it can be seen that there are at least a couple of things wrong with this usage of the word witnessing. For one thing, they are confusing instruction and exhortation with witnessing. Witnessing requires knowledge based upon experience and direct contact, not upon a study of the Scriptures. Direct revelation, in other words. In John 3, verse 32, it's put this way there. John 3, verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. Notice what it says there. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. You don't bear witness regarding hearsay that has been passed down to you. You bear witness, or you testify, to use an equivalent term, to what you have seen and what you have heard. Today, people have not seen the facts of the gospel, but they have learned them by study of God's word, and they teach them in the same way. I cannot witness to you, for instance, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I cannot witness to you about His miracles because I did not see His miracles. I cannot witness to you about His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. I have not seen Him. I did not see Him raised from the dead or after He was raised from the dead. I did not see Him put to death. I cannot bear witness to you about these things. God does not impart knowledge to men by direct revelation today because the Scriptures are available. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for all that we need in order to be true men and women of God. Now, the apostles could act as witnesses because they had seen Christ both before and after His resurrection. So they were the premier witnesses of Christ. As a matter of fact, let me just read one of these passages that I've got on the screen here. First up, John 1, verses 1 through 3. And notice the emphasis that John, who was an apostle and had seen the resurrection of Christ, notice the emphasis that he puts upon direct contact with Christ. He says, beginning with verse 1 of his first letter, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld, and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Then it goes on in verse 2 to say, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So, he says, we can witness to Jesus. Why? Because we actually have direct physical contact with Him. We have seen Him. We've beheld Him. We've heard Him. We've sensed Him with our physical senses. Also, sometimes people are not offering valid testimony. Speaking of subjective experiences is not offering valid testimony. And sometimes people will supposedly witness to me, as they put it, about what they feel in their hearts. Well, I don't know what's in your heart. I can't witness that. You can't tell me about it. You might tell me that you've had some fluttering in your heart, or you have these good feelings about this or that. But various things can give you good feelings. So how is that valid testimony? Offering second or even third hand information is not valid testimony because it's not something that you yourself have seen. The New Testament does speak about Christians going out and trying to exhort others, trying to instruct others about the gospel. But when it does, as in Acts 8, verse 4, what word does it use? Does it say they went out witnessing? No. It says they went out teaching or preaching. That's what Christians do when they try to teach others. They do just that. They don't witness to them. So in conclusion, it is not only sufficient, but it is also safe to call Bible things by Bible names. Let's just be content with speaking the way that the Bible does, because I'm afraid that when we change the meanings of words or change our application of words from the way that they are applied and used in the New Testament, then we're going to prepare the way for people to think wrongfully, erroneously, and we're going to signal that there are more substantive changes that lie ahead, perhaps. Let's be careful how we speak. It may be that there is someone here today who would like to speak the name of Christ in faith in a confession. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, then you can make that confession before us. You can be baptized into Christ then. Then you can proudly call yourself, and I use the word proudly in the sense of joyfully and happily, you can call yourself a Christian then. Maybe that you have followed that process in becoming a child of God, but since then have not lived as you ought to live, and you've not been living as a Christian should. Maybe you've not given the name Christian its proper due, so to speak, in your life. And might have brought shame upon that name. And you want to let us know that you're sorry for that. And come before us and ask for our help as you make a confession of your sins. Won't you come then? Ask for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.